Let you know that our growth groups are picking up again this coming week. We took this past week off because of the conference and everything that was involved with that, but our Tuesday and Thursday groups will be meeting again this week, so hopefully you've received an email from your leader and looking forward to getting together again and enjoying those times of fellowship as well. And then looking out a couple of weeks, just wanted to put it on your radar. At the end of the month here, we have our quarterly business meeting. That will be April 30th, the last Sunday of the month, so just 2 weeks out. And would love it if you could RSVP and let us know. We'll be providing lunch afterwards downstairs in the fellowship hall. And anybody is welcome to attend. You don't have to be a member to attend the meeting. It's just a chance for us quarterly to kind of be updated on what's going on in the church, how ministries are doing, how God is providing, and any of the other things that are our needs that need to be addressed. But we always have the meeting right after church and then head downstairs and enjoy lunch together, and that's a great time of fellowship. So invite you to stick around for that. You can register RSVP either through the church email that goes out every week. I know there's a link in there. You can call the church office or email the church office or talk to Julia and just let her know that you'll be attending, and that way we can be sure we have enough food for everybody, and we'll look forward to that time of fellowship in a couple of weeks. All right, well, let's take a moment and let's pray again, and then we have a brand new study that we're diving into together this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, the truth of the songs that we've sung this morning, many of which are just drawn straight out of Scripture, they encourage us to know that, God, our hope is in you, that your grace is enough, that your love never fails. Lord, that gives us the potential to have joy and to be able to continue to strive to honor you with obedience. And so as we dive into our study together this morning, God, we pray for open hearts and minds, that we would be led by your Spirit to correctly understand and hear and apply your word to our lives. I pray, God, that that would encourage us in heart and in unity, and that it would be that which glorifies you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we are heading into, we're just cracking open a study in the book of James in the New Testament, and I'm looking forward to going through this together. If you've read through James, short little book in your New Testament, kind of late in your Bibles there, just after the book of Hebrews, James is kind of one of these no-nonsense kind of writers. I mean, he's very, very direct, doesn't beat around the bush kind of guy. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're just going to look at the opening few verses of James. But he gives us the briefest of introductions in verse 1, and then he jumps straight into his first topic, which is talking about trials in the Christian life, the struggles, the challenges that we go through. And trials are something that every one of us can relate to, I'm sure. While your trials and my trials and the person sitting next to you's trials, they may all be a little different, the things we've had to go through, but I imagine if there's one thing we might all agree on about trials, it's that we would rather not go through them, right? We get knocked around by any number of things, and I don't know about you, but sometimes for me it feels like just when I feel like I kind of pick myself up off the ground and get back on my feet, here comes the next one to knock you over again. And that pattern reminds me of a description of the birth of a baby giraffe written by a zookeeper, Gary Richmond, in his book, A View from the Zoo. He describes, here's what happens when a baby giraffe is born. So first, the baby giraffe's hooves and head emerge, and then it falls up to 10 feet to the ground, whoomp, landing on its back. Within seconds, it usually rolls upright and starts to take a look around. The mother giraffe lowers her head long enough to take a quick look, then she positions herself directly over the calf, and she waits for about a minute. And then she does the most unreasonable thing. She swings her long leg outwards and kicks her baby so that it goes sprawling head over heels. When it doesn't get up, the violent process is repeated over and over again. And as the baby calf grows tired, the mother kicks it again to stimulate its efforts. And finally, the calf stands up for the first time on those wobbling legs. And then, shockingly, the mother giraffe kicks it off of its feet again. Why? Because she wants it to remember how it got up the first time. Because in the wild, a baby giraffe needs to be able to get on its feet and get moving to stay with the herd where there's safety, because there are predators aplenty that would really enjoy some baby giraffe. Doesn't life feel like that sometimes? You get kicked, you get knocked down, and just when you get back on your feet, someone kicks you again. But just as the mother giraffe had a purpose, I believe so too does our Heavenly Father when He allows us to experience trials in our lives. This morning, as I said, we're going to look at the opening verses of the letter of James, and we'll start by looking at his very brief introduction. Then he focuses our attention on two matters regarding trials. First, we'll consider, what is the Christian response to trials? How do we respond? How should we respond? What's the Christian response to trials? How does God want us to respond? When are we supposed to respond? And why are we supposed to respond that way? Secondly, we'll look at what God intends as a result of the trials. Not just how we should respond in them, but what God would hope to see in our lives coming out of them. God doesn't permit trials in our lives for no reason at all. He does have a purpose, though it may not always be clear to us. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of James. It's very near the end of your Bibles. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1091 in the back black Bible in the pew in front of you there, page 1091. James, right after the book of Hebrews. And I want to start by just looking again briefly at James' introduction and background. At James, as he introduces his letter here, this is kind of, you know, on our letters we put the name of who it's addressed to and our return address up in the corner. That's on the envelope. This is kind of the way it was done in the first century. You would identify who you were and who you were writing to and usually extend some form of greeting. Very common way of writing letters in the first century. We see a lot of that in the various New Testament books that are written here. But James' introduction is shorter than most of the other New Testament writers. Paul sometimes goes on for paragraphs just saying hello. James is kind of a one and done. Verse one and he's out of it. It's got all of the basic information, identifies the author, the recipients, and simply says greetings. Take a look at verse one. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. That's it. So who's James? Well, the New Testament mentions four different men by that name. And this particular James actually is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one of the children that Mary and Joseph went on to have after Jesus was born. And he, early on in after Jesus' death and resurrection, ended up becoming the recognized leader in the church in Jerusalem. Now, along with the rest of his siblings, there were other brothers and sisters. James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus had died and been raised to life again. When he was apparently, according to Scripture, personally visited by the risen Christ, he evidently also led his brothers to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And as I said, he became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. According to Acts chapter 15, he presided over the council of Jerusalem that took place. And I've got to say, I really appreciate his humility here as he introduces himself in writing this letter. James could have said, James, the brother of Jesus, right? Or James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Yeah, those would have been legitimate things for him to claim. They were both true. And yet, what does he say? No, it's just me, James, a bondservant, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James' ministry was primarily to the Jews, again, being kind of the head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he says he's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. And these were likely Jewish Christians. some of whom may have been driven out of Jerusalem about the time that Stephen was martyred. Stephen, one of the first Christian martyrs, stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, was there giving witness to those things, holding the coats of the guys who were throwing the rocks. A lot of Christians left Jerusalem after that took place because they saw the potential for persecution. So some of these were probably Jewish Christians who had left after that, or perhaps some were those who had come to faith in Christ who had been Jewish and now believed in Jesus as the Messiah, were now new Christians and were already living abroad. Whatever the case, this briefest of introductions here, James simply greets them and moves immediately into considering some of the problems that these Christians are facing. And his first concern is, okay, so how should Christians respond to trials? Again, I have to believe that these first century Christians weren't any more confused or unexpecting of trials in their lives than we are in ours. They were familiar with that. It happened. In verses 2 and 3, James describes the response to trials, which God desires, but it's a hard passage. I think because it seems unreasonable to us, perhaps, maybe even impossible. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." James says we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Now, I don't have to tell you what a trial is. You all know what a trial is. You have all been through, I'm sure, various trials in your life, whether it's a relationship struggle or a financial hardship or a difficult moral choice or personal tragedy, something that tests your faith. We all go through any number of those things on a regrettably fairly regular basis. Some of those trials come to us because of our own sinful choices we make. Some of those trials come to us through no fault of our own, whether it's just sin in the world or the sin of some other person brings that trial into our life. And James' point here is not to highlight the specific kinds of trials or struggles that we might encounter. He knows that we will encounter, how he describes it, various trials. All sorts. They come from all different directions. What he means to instruct us in is, okay, here's how God wants you to respond to whatever trials come into your life, the various different types of trials that you may face. But that's difficult, right? You want me to be joyful when I'm going through trials? James, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea what I've been through in my life. Can you honestly expect me to be joyful in the midst of this or that? Think for a moment, what is our typical response to struggles, difficulties, trials in our lives? We don't like them. We wish we weren't going through them. We probably try to avoid them as much as we can. I suppose, really, there's at least three basic ways that we naturally respond to trials in life. First, we try to evade them. You know, bob and weave, anything we can do to avoid running head-on into that trial. If I can just steer clear of it, great. Second, we wish to explain them. You know, what is the question we ask? Why? I just want to know why. And third, we try to exit them as soon as possible. Okay, well, I'm in it. I just want it to be over with as quickly as I can. Our first line of defense, I think, is to try and evade trials. Because, again, none of us want to face trials. That's perfectly natural. We would rather avoid them entirely. But James here isn't writing about the kind of trials that we can avoid. Evasion is a valid strategy when it comes to things that we can evade, when it comes to temptations and things that we can walk right into. Paul's advice to flee temptation, that's solid advice. That still stands. You know, when you are facing that, yeah, run the other direction by all means. What James is doing is to give us a plan for the worst case scenarios. Those times when we can't evade our trials. It's coming. And there's just no way to get away from it or around it. A second way that we respond to trials is to ask for an explanation, right? God, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? And in those moments, we even may come up with a list of, you know, I've been faithful to you, God. I go to church every Sunday, and I tithe, and I've been helping with the kids, and I've been reading my Bible, and and we try and put together this list to say, you know, I shouldn't be on the trials list. I should be on the life smooth sailing list. Why am I going through this? And I don't know what it is that we think somehow it would be easier to endure a trial if we only understood why. What's God's purpose in letting me suffer through this right now? The problem is, I'm not sure that we can always understand. Even if God were to grant that and say, okay, I'll tell you why. We might go, well, that's a stupid reason. You know, I don't like that explanation, or I still don't get it. There are times when God's reasoning, well, let's be honest, might be beyond our comprehension. After all, God's wisdom is far greater than our own, and our ability to understand it just might fall short. When I worked as a paramedic, there were times when I had to give injections to children. You know, not like a doctor's office where a kid comes in to get a shot. Ours was, you know, more of 911 problems, right? So a boy with a peanut allergy ate something with nuts in it. He's having an anaphylactic reaction. He's having a severe allergic reaction. He's having difficulty breathing. And if I don't give him this injection of epinephrine, he could die. And so I explain, okay, I'm going to give you something to help you breathe. And as soon as that needle comes out, what happens? That kid freaks out. I don't want a shot. And I can't tell you how many times I tried to, as quietly and calmly as possible, explain, I know the shot's going to hurt a little bit, but it's going to make you feel so much better. You will be able to breathe. You need this. It's going to help you. It didn't matter. It was a shot. And so, you know, what do? You have to end up pinning the kid down, and you give him the shot, and by God's grace, the medication works, and he breathes and he lives. You have to force it on him to save his own life. I know there are times in our own struggles and trials when we would like for God to explain why. Why, God? Why did that happen to me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? But I also have to believe that there are times when, even if he did explain his reasoning, we still wouldn't get it. Like the child facing the needle, we'd say, I don't want it. Sometimes we just can't see past the immediate pain to understand the potential benefit that God actually has in store. So we evade. We seek to explain. And the third way I think we naturally react to trials is we look for the exit. Once a trial is on us, we want to get out of it as soon as possible. Any shortcut that is offered to alleviate the suffering is tempting. But sometimes those quick solutions only come by compromising in areas that we shouldn't be negotiating. And we can find ourselves maybe tempted to fall back into old patterns. tempted to fall back into old patterns of sinful behavior, maybe, indulging old habits. See, I think those are all very natural reactions to trials in our lives. Those are things that's just kind of our default setting. But how does God want us to respond to trials? James gives us three things here in answer to that question. He tells us the how, the when, and the why. How we should respond, when we should respond, and why we should respond this way. How should we respond? Again, believe it or not, with joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. James is not commanding us to wear an artificially happy face. Life is so good. Didn't your car just get totaled? Yeah, when my house burned down. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying we have to wear a smile all the time or pretend to be happy. This is not James prophetically giving a nod to Bobby McFerrin, you know, don't worry, be happy. When James says consider it all joy, he doesn't mean to imply that we should be happy about everything that happens to us. That would be ridiculous. So what does he mean then when he says to consider it all joy? Joy here speaks of a state of being rather than simply an emotion. It's not just emotionally be happy. You notice that James started verse 2 with the word consider. Consider is a word that deals with thought, not emotion. James is not commanding, here's how you must feel. He's instructing rather, here's how you should choose to think. We can't always control those first order feelings that come up. You know, something happens that makes you instantly angry or sad or frustrated, or those feelings come whether we like them or not. Most cases, our choice then is, okay, what do we do with those feelings? Do I give full vent to my anger? That car didn't leave enough room when it cut me off. Do I flip my IQ sign to them and honk the horn and cut them off? Joy is a settled contentment in every situation. The joy that James is talking about here is a deep, steady, unadulterated, truthful trust in God, even in the midst of the difficulties. It's the knowledge and the trust that God will see us through to whatever end he has foreordained, that he will not abandon us in the midst of it, that his promises for eternity remain secure, and that we can trust him all the way to that end. You know, we might be able to manage joy in trials when the trials are what we might consider comparatively small. Maybe somebody's making fun of you for your faith in Christ, or ridiculing you, sure. Or maybe we have a simple problem to overcome. Darn it, I forgot my lunch at home before I went to work. Now what am I going to do? Okay, small things like that, we can probably manage to be joyful through the little things. That's not always that hard. But how can God expect us to consider it all joy when my supposed friend cheats me out of my life savings in an investment gone wrong? How can I be expected to consider it all joy when my sister was raped? How can God ask me to consider it all joy when my spouse was murdered in cold blood? Where is the joy in those horrible, horrible things that happen far too frequently in this life. I don't think any one of us can pretend to understand what it means to suffer through a trial like that without having gone through it ourselves. There's no way that we can begin to understand. But here's what I can say based on the experiences of others that I have talked to who have gone through things like that, this, who have endured trials of these sorts. In some cases, God grants that individual the opportunity to be a help to others later who are going through something similar. Because that person who has been through it themselves can understand in a way so unique to the suffering of that trial. They can understand and relate and identify to that person in a way that no one else possibly could. Any one of us can express sympathy, but to truly empathize, to really know what that feels like, they can offer heartfelt counsel and prayer in a way that few other people can. And that, though there's no joy in the suffering itself, that I think can be a cause for a joyful, thankful attitude that God somehow used that tragic event in one person's life to be able to minister to and to support another person who was going through a very similar circumstance. In other cases, I think joy is found simply in the fact that God has preserved that person through that trial. He has helped them to hang on to their faith in the face of incredible odds. God has shown beyond the shadow of a doubt that He refuses to abandon or forsake in even the darkest of times. They might have joy that even through the darkest times, God was there and that He hung on to them. You know, these verses here, this verse in particular, it doesn't teach us that everything that happens to us is somehow good and therefore a reason for rejoicing. That's ridiculous. Everything that happens to us in life is not always good. Some of it is incredibly bad. What this teaches us is that if we let God work, even in the midst of those evil events, that God can still somehow produce good out of it. Maybe it would help us to understand this nature of joy more if we were able to somehow kind of separate it in our minds from happiness. I think in our culture, joy and happiness are often used interchangeably. You're joyful, you're happy. And we need to think of joy in the midst of trials as the ability to be content that God is still in control. Even during the worst of times, that God is still seated on His throne and in ultimate control. Maybe if we thought of this joy as a thankfulness that God's purposes will prevail and that He will see us through, even if we don't understand in this lifetime, maybe that is the sort of thing that can help us to endure trials in our lives. Could we understand this joy better if we focused on the eternal perspective of God having forgiven our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, having granted us eternal life, and having promised that we have every joy to look forward to when He calls us home? to a place where there is no more suffering, no sorrow, no tears. Would that help us to understand a little better what it is to have joy in the midst of trials? I think it's fair to say that none of this eliminates the feelings that we experience. It's a choice in how we're going to respond, but those feelings are still there. And in many cases, they don't leave. They don't always even fade that much. It's more about how we choose to think, how we choose to respond to trials when they come, that we might realize we can have this joy in the Lord, the joyful hope and promise that we have of our eternal future and of God's presence through the present trial, that we can have that in the midst of sorrow and tears, in the midst of laughter, in the midst of anger, in the midst of pain, that joy is independent of those circumstances. It is something that God offers, and it is a choice that we make to receive. Do you notice, too, that when James says we're to consider it all joy? Whenever we encounter various trials. I appreciate that he doesn't limit it to certain kinds of trials, because then we would feel like, well, I guess I have to have joy over here, but if I'm going through this over here, I don't have to have joy. No, he says, whenever and whatever, whenever you encounter various trials, that's the target we're aiming for, to hang on to God's promises and the joy that we have only through faith in Christ. Not a happiness, the joy of the Lord. He claims that's God's desire for us in all trials. And why? Because we know it produces endurance. Verses 2 and 3 again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This endurance or perseverance, it's not a passive submission to the circumstances that we're facing. It is a strong, active response to a difficult situation in our lives. It's the quality of standing firm on the ground upon which God has called us to take a stand. It's facing the storms of life while clinging to the rock of our salvation, and therefore being immovable. We're talking about a steady clinging to the truth in any situation where we're not just passively resigning ourselves to what's happening, but we are actively engaged in waiting on the Lord. Not to trivialize this truth in any way, but I think there's a reasonable comparison that can be made between the concept of joy in trials and kind of comparing that to endurance in athletics. Athletes may run or lift weights to the point of pain, even the failure of that muscle, but all the time their eyes are on the big race, the big game, the competition. They are preparing for what lies ahead. And they rejoice not in the enjoyment of the stress, the physical stress that they are subjecting themselves to, but the knowledge that their muscles are growing stronger and faster, and that they will do better when they are tested later on. That's what we strive for as Christians, to experience joy, thankfulness, trust, and contentment in the midst of trials by depending on the Lord. These tests of our faith, James says, produce endurance. But I find it interesting, endurance is not the ultimate goal, actually. In verse 4, James answers another question. What results does God desire from the trials in our lives. Not just how does he want us to go through them, what results does God desire afterwards from the trials in our lives? God allows these trials to come into our lives that it might result in our growth and our maturity. Look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, points to a deeper component of character. The complete person is the one whose character is fully formed according to kind of Christian doctrine, Christian principles, that we are growing in spiritual maturity. That idea of perfection, it's not sinless perfection, because Scripture does not make a promise to us of perfection in this life. What it is that maturity. It's James here sees it as a right relationship with God expressed in a life of obedience, that even in the midst of the difficult times, we are continuing to grow in our dependence on the Lord, our obedience to the Lord, our striving to find our joy, not in our circumstances, but in our hope in the Lord, and that continued process of being refined and grown to be more and more like what we see in our Savior Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to become spiritually complete and whole, to reflect the nature of His Son. That's the result that God desires from whatever trials He allows to come into our lives. And even that's true even though we might not be able to see it at the time. We need to understand here, too, that where there is testing, there will be failures along the way. It is certainly possible for us to experience trials and to not learn anything from going through them. We can go through trials and absolutely not let it develop our perseverance. Growth is not guaranteed. It's something that we have to actively participate with the Lord in. It only comes as we allow God to be our strength and as we find our contentment and our joy in Him. That's where that growth and maturity comes from. This is a hard text. And there's a few of them in the book of James. Like I said, he doesn't pull punches. He just throws it right out there. None of us enjoy trials, but the fact that we can find joy even in the midst of trials, well, that remains true. James will come back to this idea again later in his letter, but for now, what we ought to understand here is that we can find joy in the midst of trials as we remember that God grows us through them and draws us to Him. As crazy as it sounds, we can find true biblical joy in the midst of our trials as we remember that God grows us through them and draws us to Him. Again, we're not talking about happiness here. This is joy in the Lord. We can find that even in the midst of our trials as God brings us through them, as God reminds us of His presence in them. We can find joy. And as we trust God more and choose to find contentment in the fact that He is on the throne, that He wins in the end, that His will cannot be thwarted, we can find joy. God uses these trials to grow us, to mature us, to perfect us, to complete us. And even when it doesn't feel like that, God's purposes are still being worked out. And through it all, He works to draw us to Himself, even in the midst of those trials. You know, as I was reflecting on what does it look like to have joy in the Lord, there is one person that has stood out in my life that always, to me, I didn't really realize it as a child, but as an adult, I just recognize the joy of the Lord in her. It was my grandma Margie. My grandma, I can never remember a time when she was cross. She laughed about everything. Yes, she was happy, but she just had a joy about her. No matter what was going on in her life. Even in her final hours, when my family and I were able to go visit her at her bedside, hours before she passed away, she smiled at our presence and told us all that she loved us. And that was her countenance. That was her choice, even as she was dying. That was her choice in every circumstance that I ever saw the Lord take her through. And I would hope and pray that God would grant me and each one of us that same kind of contentment, that same kind of commitment to strive to consider it all joy, even when it hurts. Because what James tells us is that we can find joy in the midst of trials as we remember that God grows us through them and draws us to Him. Let's close in prayer. God, I do thank You for that promise, Your many promises to us. God, for the knowledge that we don't have to let our circumstances dictate everything about our lives. We don't have to allow our circumstances to rob us of the joy that we have through faith in Christ. The joy of the knowledge of our forgiveness, the joy of the knowledge of salvation, the joy of Your promise of eternal life in Your presence, where all of these trials, all of these things that hurt us physically, emotionally, or otherwise in this life, all of those things become barely a distant memory and certainly not our present experience. God, it's hard. These are hard words. But I know that because of Your loving presence, we can make it through. That You can grow us and draw us to Yourself even in the midst of these difficulties. And so I pray for that grace for each and every one of us. God, You know the trials that are represented in the lives of the people in this room. Past, present, and even future. Our hope is in You. Our trust is in You. And God, our joy is in You. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.